We are going to be opening up to Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8 this evening. I want to set the context here because it's very easy with the scriptures to treat them like they're a book of aphorisms. And by that I mean a book of just sayings that are kind of disconnected. They're little, you know, tidbits that are all over the place. No historical context or anything. You can just jump in anywhere and find whatever eternal truth you want and rip it out of its historical context. But that's not the way the scriptures are revealed. The history is part of the revelation. The reality that Christ was walking on this earth, the organization of the material and who he was interacting with is extremely important. And so it's important to remember what has preceded this. Christ has just come into Jerusalem. He's literally within days of his crucifixion. The triumphal entry has come where he's come into Jerusalem. And then he weeps over the unbelief and the fact that the leaders of the people have been hindering him from ministering the gospel to the people of God. And then he cleanses the temple. He cleanses the temple of money changers because at the time there was this big scam going on where if you wanted to give your sacrifice, you could lug a lamb with you the whole way. And then you would come to the place and, there might be a defect in the lamb and you can't offer a lamb with a defect. And lo and behold, there's a place where you can buy lambs right there on the temple grounds. And on top of that, you could also... if you don't want to bring a lamb, you could buy one of those. But you couldn't use the money that was in circulation. You had to exchange that for temple money. And so there was a markup for that. So there was a huge money-making operation going on that the Sanhedrin sanctioned. And Christ drove out the money changers. And the scribes and the Pharisees are described as being greatly troubled by what Christ is doing. And so now we hear a few days later, or a day, came. And so let's pick up now in Luke chapter 20, verse 1 through 8. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask for spiritual eyes to perceive these things. Open our minds and our hearts to your truth this evening. Prevent me from error as I explain your word to these people, and protect them from any error that I teach. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that we need to notice in this when we come to this passage is what Christ was doing at the time, and that he was preaching the gospel. And a delegation from the chief priests and the scribes interrupt him and asked him by what authority he did these things. These men represented the Sanhedrin, which is essentially the head of the church. They were the church authority for all intents and purposes. Christ was preaching the gospel of salvation for all to hear, and the authorities were only interested in Christ's credentials to do these things. In other words, they could have cared less what he said. They were really only interested in what authority he had to do this. What they really wanted to know about was how Jesus thought he had the authority to overturn money tables and tell them how temple operations should go, also how they should, or whether or not he really had the authority to teach. This delegation wasn't interested in learning anything from Christ. In fact, they were two-faced in their questioning because they already had the answer to the question that they were posing. Many of you are familiar with the political discussions that go on TV, and it's very often that you'll have party spirits on either side of the dialogue. And really, what are questions posed intended to do? Are the people asking questions of the others in order to seek answers from them, or are they mainly asking questions in order to the question implies that they already know the answer, and they really only want to hear themselves pose the question in a way that's going to trip up their opponent? And that's really kind of what's happening here. Let me explain a little bit about authority at Christ's time, because it's very easy for us to transport Christ into our own situation rather than for us to understand Christ in the situation that he found himself, the culture and the time that he lived. It was universally accepted among rabbis at the time that authoritative teaching required previous authorization. All teaching had to be authoritative. That is, there was no such thing as teaching that wasn't authoritative that you just didn't have to listen to. And that's because it was approved by authority and handed down from teacher, otherwise known as a rabbi, to a student, disciple. The ultimate appeal in any discussion was to some great authority, either an individual teacher or a decree by the Sanhedrin. To teach or to decide contrary to anything established by authority was either a sign of gross ignorance, either you were teaching something and you were just so out of it, you didn't even know the way things were and you were teaching contrary to what was established by authority, or it was a sign of outright rebellion against that authority to teach contrary to that authority. It really didn't matter, because if you did either, you were subject to the ban. You could get thrown out of the congregation of Israel for presuming to teach anything contrary to what the authorities had already established. You weren't allowed to just put out a shingle and decide, I'm going to be a teacher. So this is at least one aspect of the controversy that Christ finds himself in here. Nobody would have thought of haggling with Christ if they thought of him as a mere, what they call a haggadist at the time, which is basically a popular expositor of the word, a teller of legends, etc. But authoritatively to teach required some sort of warrant. There was regular ordination called semicha to the office of rabbi, elder, and judge. Now, when I say that you were ordained to the office of rabbi, elder, and judge, I mean you were ordained to all three at once. They were one office built into one. If you were a rabbi, you were an elder, and you were a judge in Israel. Now, where do you suppose that ordination came from? You can answer that question. Who do you suppose conferred that authority? The Sanhedrin conferred that authority. There was no ordination outside of what the Sanhedrin conferred. The presence of at least three ordained persons from the Sanhedrin was required to ordain a man, and then, and only then, could a man presume to teach. The bottom line is this: at the time of Christ, no one would have thought to teach authoritatively without proper rabbinic authorization from the Sanhedrin. In other words, you had to have your card or whatever it was that said, I'm ordained by the Sanhedrin in order to teach. So now think about this. Did the Sanhedrin know whether or not they had conferred rabbinical authority upon Jesus? Did they know? You can answer yes or no. It's okay. Yes, they knew whether or not they had. In fact, they knew that they had not conferred rabbinical authority upon Christ. These are not hard questions. Come on. In their minds, in other words, Christ was coloring way outside the lines. It explains in great part why they would not listen to a word he said, because they had never granted him the right to teach in the first place. Everybody knew that Christ had no authority to knock over tables and to teach unless the Sanhedrin granted him the right to do that. The question, therefore, was deceptive. They were merely trying to get Christ to admit that no commission of the Sanhedrin had ever ordained him to the office that he was presuming upon himself. Everyone present would then conclude with them that Christ was not a rabbi and had no authority and would therefore be ignored. Their question was intended to expose Christ as a poser, not a teacher in Israel. But see, Christ was not just any man. He knew exactly what they were up to. So how did Christ respond to their question? He responded with a pointed question back to this delegation. By what authority did John baptize? That's basically the question that he's asking them. Remember that during John's ministry, a delegation had been sent by the Sanhedrin to ask John essentially the same question. By what authority are you baptizing? Here's a good commentary by J.C. Ryle. I apologize, he wrote in the, I think, the 19th century, so the language is English and everything, but it's English. You guys speak English, so you should be able to follow along perfectly well. Sonia always tells me I speak big words, but in this case, it's not my fault because J.C. Ryle wrote this. It may reasonably be doubted whether the importance of John the Baptist's ministry is generally understood by Christians. In other words, it's doubtful whether or not we as Christians really understand the significance of John the Baptist's ministry. The brightness of our Lord's history overshadows the history of his forerunner, and the result is that John's baptism and preaching do not receive the attention to which they deserve. Yet it should never be forgotten that the ministry of the Baptist was the only New Testament ministry foretold in the Old Testament except the ministry of Christ. It was a ministry which produced an immense effect on the Jewish mind and aroused the expectation of Israel from the end of Palestine to the other. Above all, it was a ministry which made the Jews without excuse in the rejection of Christ when Christ appeared. They could not say that they were taken by surprise when our Lord began to preach. Their minds had been thoroughly prepared for his appearing. To see the full sinfulness of the Jews and the entire justice of the judgments which came on them after crucifying our Lord, we must remember the ministry of John the Baptist. Christ spoke of John and testified him that he was the greatest prophet that Israel had in its history. In fact, this is a good trivia question to trip other people up. You ask them, who's the greatest prophet in the Old Covenant? And see, Elijah and everything. But see, it's right there in Scripture. John the Baptist. Jesus himself says it is. And a lot of people don't realize that John the Baptist was an Old Covenant prophet. He preceded Christ. He's in the New Testament, but he's a prophet of the Old Covenant. And he's the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant. And the Jews had mostly ignored him. Instead of coming to John to be baptized and to repent, the Sanhedrin had haggled with him, as with Christ, as to why he was baptizing. The greatest prophet in the Old Covenant had been in their midst, and so Christ asked them plainly, by what authority did John baptize? The question was meant to expose a flaw in their thinking about the reality of authority as they perceived it. They clearly did not believe that John had the authority to baptize. Why? I think I might have answered that question before. So follow along because we're going to go through this logic again. Sanhedrin thinking, okay? Because John hadn't received his authority from them. Isn't it obvious? John had no authority to baptize because he hadn't gotten it from them. Uneducated men might have flocked to John, but they knew better. John was not acting according to the way they perceived reality, and so he was ignored by them as another impostor. They could stop their ears to everything John said without ever hearing him. They were convinced that John, too, was just like Christ, was just an impostor, another person presuming to teach, presuming to say things, but he had never been ordained by them, so he had no right to do any of these things. But they knew that the people held John to be a prophet. And so they chickened out and said that they didn't know by what authority he baptized, because they knew if they said what they actually thought, they would get stoned by the people, potentially, because they held him to be a prophet. So think about this. The doctors of the church didn't know by what authority John the Baptist baptized? They didn't know the answer to the question of who had given him authority. They were the ultimate authority, and they were ignorant of authority. Men like these did not, therefore, deserve any answer from the incarnate Son of God. These men had hardened their hearts to the baptism of John. These men had continually hardened their hearts to the ministry of Christ. The rays of the sun were literally, it's like you go outside right now, it's still pretty bright, and you clamp your eyes shut and you say, I can't see any light. The light is all around them, and they clamp their eyes and say, I see nothing. They said, we see nothing except what we authorize. We see nothing except what has been passed to us by our standards. We know best. They could hear no voice but their own, and so Christ refused to give them an answer to their question. They had forfeited the right to an explanation from the Son of God because they did not want to learn anything from him to begin with. Now, some of you who know me grew up Roman Catholic. And a number of years ago, after my conversion to Christ through the ministry of R.C. Sproul, I visited my former church, and I was talking to a friend of mine who was still a member of that church, sort of an apologist for the Roman Catholic faith, and he was extolling to me the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church, and he was saying how great it was, and this he added to me as an apparent strength to his argument that, and oh, by the way, you know that we're just like the Jews in terms of our view of tradition, in terms of how the tradition operated at the time of Jesus. And I was thinking to myself, yeah, you're trying to say that that's a good thing? I mean, seriously, that's a good thing that your tradition is much like that of the time of Jesus, when the Sanhedrin can't seem to even hear the words of Christ because their tradition is blinding them from what the Word of God is saying? The similarities between the way in which the Scriptures can be obscured behind men's traditions in both systems are very scarily similar. Truth began to drift as doctrine was built upon not upon the foundation of God's Word, but it's kind of like this. You have some guy, you guys are familiar with commentaries, right? You have somebody that gives an opinion or a commentary on the Word of God, and then eventually that becomes the standard by which somebody else builds a commentary. You build more and more commentaries. Eventually, the collective wisdom around what the church believes, the Scriptures say, become the foundation for what is taught and held. And so it gets to the point where you want to, you stop studying the Scriptures and you start looking at what has already been formally decreed about what the Scriptures already say. And eventually the church began to believe that its own pronouncements stood on equal footing with God's Word. Indeed, really, the Word ends up falling under the church because you can't understand what the Word is, even if it is infallible, because you have to trust whatever the church decrees it to say. Such a church can hear no voice but its own. Now, I'm not here to bash Roman Catholics, okay? That's not my point. I'm simply trying to get you to understand a modern-day example of how this is not something that happens to in ancient times as if it's completely foreign to our own experience. And let us not pretend that we, in fact, are immune from that kind of danger ourselves. And even if you just kind of skim over the Scriptures, something that jumps out at you is that our hearts are prone to wander. They're deceitful. They cause us to leave the things of God repeatedly and move to other things. Within the life of Paul, in fact, this is why one of the reasons why, if you talk to people about church history and everything, you go back to the pristine times, just after the apostles came and everything's good. Let's try and find right after the apostles were there and see what they were doing, and we'll find out what the truth was. Well, all you have to do is read Galatians, and you'll see that within the lifetime of the apostles, there were churches that were abandoning the gospel. They were abandoning the foundation. And Paul is just beside himself. He's saying, how can you do this? How can you leave the freedom of Christ for the slavery that you escaped from in your paganism, going into back into rules and regulations and everything else. We are so quick to depart from the truth that it happens so rapidly. We have to remember that this is not something that anybody's immune to. Time does not going back in time doesn't help us. We have to remain rooted in the Word of God because that's the only foundation that we have. See, it's so easy for men to become quickly conceited in their pride when they forsake the living Word for idols of their imagination. Now, I use the word idolatry, and most of us think about, well, I'm not making any wood things. I'm not making anything out of stone. Silly, silly Egyptians, you know, silly Amorites. Ha ha ha. What primitive people that they would make idols and they would think that this is my God. But see, we make idols in our imagination all the time when we conceive of God as anything other than what he's revealed himself to be. And I think that Calvin had it right when he said that our hearts, in fact, are idol factories. We literally are like churning them out, like ka-chunk, 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 all these ideas about what God is that are contrary to his word. And one of the things that I'm impressed in more and more as I become closer to God through the word is how hard it is now, how foreign it is today for people to think, hey, I really shouldn't trust my heart. I should probably be trusting what the Word of God said. Rather than speculating about the way God is or what love is or what these things are, maybe I should be going to the Word of God because the Scriptures say I shouldn't trust my heart. Now, I know Jiminy Cricket says to your own heart be true, but that's Disney. That's not the Word of God. So we're foolish if we think this cannot happen to us. Men who are entrusted to teach others are doubly damned if they teach others this same idolatry. They're doubly damned when they replace the authority of God's word with their own. And they say, listen to what I say about the word and ignore what the word actually says. We think too highly of ourselves if we imagine that the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees are some other species of men. See, now, I the problem with cartoons anymore is that they don't really outline or underline who the bad guy is enough as much as they used to. You know, like you guys remember Dick Dastardly and his dog, he had a dog Muttley too, right? And it was really easy back then because he had like really long pointy mustaches and you knew who the bad guy was. And they always wore black, you know, and you knew who the bad guy was. Well, we imagine, right, the Sanhedrin are just like these evil people with really long beards and pointy mustaches and they're wearing black hats and they're just, you know, anytime some puppy comes by, they're kicking it, you know, because that's the kind of person they are. But see, we're not like that. We're good people. The Sanhedrin's bad. Pharisees are bad. I don't want to be a Pharisee because they're not fair, you see. And I'm doing that for Sonia. But we're not like that. We're good people. I know in my heart that I'm a good person. This could never happen to me or my church. See, one of the things you need to learn is, I actually like this. It's called a kind of a way of looking at a scriptural passage. R.C. Sproul Jr., the son of R.C. Sproul, by the same name except it's Jr., which indicates that he's his son, he has this way that I think is very helpful. Whenever you go to the scriptures and you see somebody who's bad in the story, don't think, how am I like the good guy in the story? You need to ask yourself this question. How am I just like that guy who's not listening to Christ in this story? How am I just like that sinful person in the scripture? Because the heart of man is the same. The only thing that the difference between us and them is not the black hats and everything else, but anything that we have that's good is Christ keeping us from the sin that ensnares us, that would enslave us if it were not for the liberty that's found in Christ. In our time, in fact, we pray for much. We pray a lot. We pray a lot for provision, for our success, for an overthrow of the wicked around us. But here, listen to the prophet Amos as he testified to a prosperous nation at his time. Amos chapter 4, verse 6 through 12. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. You did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now, we suppose that the worst thing that can happen to us is the loss of everything good around us. Loss of home. Loss of employment, a destroyed economy, loss of nation, the moral principles that we grew up with. But God testifies in His Word that He often sends these kinds of things in order to turn us away from our idolatry and return to Him. See, these things that I just talked about, these are not even remotely close to the worst thing that can happen to us. The worst thing that can happen to us is prophesied later in Amos, where he says in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Do you understand what Amos was prophesying? The final judgment is not a loss of life, liberty, or the pursuit of happiness. The final judgment from God is an inability to hear God's word when it is being proclaimed to us. What poverty that is! It's like a punch in the gut to think about. That God would speak to us and we would be unable to hear His voice. That the living Word would be read in our midst and we could not hear what God speaks to us. That light would shine around us and we would be unable to see. That the aroma of the gospel would turn into a stench in our nostrils. What good is it, beloved, if we gain the whole world and we can't hear the Word of God when it's proclaimed to us? Christ, save us all from such destruction. I don't want you to walk out of here thinking that because the Sanhedrin were learned men, that this was the reason that it was that they couldn't hear the Word of God. Somehow they had their head too full of books. They were studying too much and so they couldn't hear. We're called to study the Scriptures diligently. We're called to become mature in these things. I also don't want you to be deceived into thinking that one escapes this problem if we just leave the institutional church. No institutional church, no problem with any traditions forming, right? There's no problem with that. I'll just have me, God, and the Bible. I'll be good to go. But see, we'd be disobeying Christ Himself who established the church. In Ephesians 4, he says he gives teachers and pastors that we might strive together for the unity of the faith. Talks elsewhere about how we're like a phalanx, protecting one another from wickedness, from falling behind, encouraging one another to keep up. The church is vitally important to our Christian walk. But we can so easily start to assume that we see clearly in our own hearts. In fact, perhaps some of you are bored right now by this. Perhaps some of you know exactly what you wanted to hear, what you wanted to get out of this today. Enough about sin and repentance already. I've heard all of that before. I did it already. I'm good to go. Enough of this stuff about hearing the word. I've heard it. I heard it this morning in church. I'm good to go. I heard the word already. I hear it every Sunday. I've got more important things on my mind. Beloved, we need to shake off this kind of thinking. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm in church and I'm just like, I feel like, do you ever feel like you just, there's water, there's all this sustenance, and you feel like this plant that just can't seem to respond to the blessings that God is pouring down because you got your head in so many other things? And I have to somehow just think, I can't rely on my experience right now. I need to plunge deeply in Christ, into Christ, and trust that something's happening by this word that I can't feel because I'm feeling so dead. I'm not feeling fruit out of this. But these are the kinds of things we have to pursue. The living word is penetrating us to our core, and we need to come to attention before it. We must never, never forget that it is Christ who keeps us in these things. We begin by faith. We begin by laying hold of Christ because we see our sin. We see the sin that we rightly understand God would be just to condemn us for. And so we turn away from our sin and look up to Christ. And on the cross we find the power that put to death our sin. We cling to Christ and believe that He has been resurrected from the dead and we have life in Him. We worship Christ because He has been testified to as the Son of God. But this is not a self-generated effort. It's not like you picked yourself up by the bootstraps and you figured all of these things out. It's not a mental exercise with which we just collect all this data and then we organize it and say, that seems like a really good idea. I think I'm going to follow Jesus. And I think I'm going to repent. We need to understand that this is a gift from God. And we need to lay hold of Christ daily. We need to turn in faith to Christ daily. We must pursue Christ and pray that He opens the Word to our hearts. Trust not in your heart or your own strength. Do not assume that your heart cannot lead you astray. Do not assume that because yesterday you were excited about Christ, that today is not a day to hear Him all over again. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not be satisfied with your zeal for church attendance. Do not be satisfied that you've been brought to church by your parents. Christ is right there before us. He's right there. His word has exhibited Christ before you. Do not walk away from here confident in your own strength, but cling to Him. Look up afresh at the cross because Christ has given us eyes to see Him. We are not secure because we belong to the right church. We are not secure because we believed once upon a time. We are secure because all those who turn to faith in Christ are held tightly by Christ who has the power to hold you to the bitter end. No faith that reaches out a finger will not be sustained by the strong hand that grips it and holds on to it because it trusts in that Christ that can save you to the very end of your days. We are secure because all those who turn in faith to Christ are held tightly by Him. He knows His sheep, and not one of them will be lost by this great, good shepherd. Christ has prayed for you, even as He prayed in thanksgiving to His Father for the disciples of His day. Listen to this prayer by Christ. It sums up the nature of the Christian faith. It distinguishes the difference between those who are religious and miss everything in their own wisdom, and those that have been found by Christ. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 to 28. This is Christ praying to his Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have much to be proud of in our own strength in this society. There are many who extol their own virtues, their own discipline, their own accomplishments that allow them to achieve much. We are so prone to leave your word and to be captivated by thoughts of men, by the traditions of men, and to be discouraged from our faith because many consider it foolish. There are many who even teach the word that say these are words written by men who lived in a culture that don't understand our times. And so the words of Christ offend. And just as in John chapter 6, all leave because they cannot stand what Christ would say to them. And so Christ turns to his disciples and says, will you also leave? Father, give us the confession of Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? For you alone have words of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.